Continue talking about how to defend our faith in this world gone mad, and we're going to get real practical this morning. I was going to delve into a practical example, but we're going to save that for next week. So next week we're going to start a case study in looking at how these worldviews have actually worked themselves out in a very specific way, in which in governing the way that we think and interact with the world. But before we did that, I had, at the end of our session last time, a section that I didn't get to. It wasn't on your deal, but I was planning to get there. So I thought I would expand that and just maybe go back and remind us again why we're even doing this, and then give some practical thinking about what we do with what we've been talking about. Because I don't want to leave the impression that apologetics or that defense of the faith is this kind of heady thing that you need to know all of this information. Now, you do need to know things, right? You can't, as we're going to talk about this morning, we worship in spirit and in truth. The spirit can't, that worship can't be connected from truth. And so we do need, there is content to what we believe. We've been given the scriptures, and there's content there that we need to know. But that's really the focus. And what we don't need to know is all the philosophical terminology and all of this to engage in the world. What we need to know is the Lord, and we need to know him through his word. But in thinking about how to engage the world, it's helpful for us to think about what our purposes are, what our practices will be, and then how that kind of works itself out. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we're going to start talking about this defense of our faith, its purpose and practice. So what is the purpose of what we've been trying to do here? What's the purpose of when the Lord tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that we have? To what end? Ultimately, it's for the glory of God, right? Now, I know we would all say that. That's the Sunday school answer, for the glory of God, right? But there is a way in which two things. I was having a conversation with someone, and I can't remember the exact context, but there is a way in which the Sunday school answer is the right answer, right? Sometimes we don't want to give the Sunday school answer because it's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right answer. And so ultimately, our purpose in life is to glorify God. And now, the second thing I want to say about that is that sometimes phrases like this can become throwaway phrases. They become so familiar to us and so used that they almost lose the intensity, or they almost lose the weight of what we're saying here. For the glory of God. Solo Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. And so in evangelism, or in the defense of our faith, we have to keep this in mind. The purpose of engagement in the world is not ultimately that person come to faith. Although that would be a glorious thing. And in as much as that would happen, it would be to the glory of God. And so ultimately, it's to the glory of God. And what that means is that my work must be bound up not in the effect of it, but in the faithfulness of my work. So as I think about the way I engage in this world, it's more about being faithful than about getting a particular result. And so we were this last week, Todd Becker Foundation is doing a presentation at the high school here in April, and they were doing some training on evangelism, and they were talking about this idea of evangelism and the goal not being the salvation of souls, but rather faithfulness in presenting the gospel to people. This is so critical for us because I think it's easy for us to begin to believe, whether it's in a discussion about the defense of our faith more specifically, and maybe getting into a conversation about theism and about atheism and these things, we can very subtly begin to believe that our goal is to convince this person. Or we should be getting to the gospel, and when we get to the gospel, we can subtly begin to think that the goal is that this person come to Christ. Again, it is glorious for a person to come to know Christ. That is glorious. But that's not ultimately the goal. The goal is to glorify Him. And so we need to be faithful in this. And we do this through the glory of Christ. So it is the glory of God through the glory of Christ. And so the Lord is magnifying Himself through Christ. Christ is the Word incarnate. Christ is the image of God made visible to man. Christ is the focal point of God's revelation. But Christ is the image of God, the perfect image of God in man. Christ is pointing to the Father. So glory is to the Father, to God, but it's through Christ. And so what this means is that in our interactions, we must keep Christ central. It is not enough to convince somebody of God in general. It's not enough to lead an atheist to become a theist. And there's this way in which, if you pay attention to kind of Christian apologetics and much of the kind of popular apologetic, you'll hear of these success stories, and there's even books written about this atheist who became a theist, and this is celebrated. But I know in one particular case, the person became a deist. Well, this is not to be celebrated. They went from hellbound to being hellbound. Right? If a person doesn't embrace Christ, if we don't lead them to the gospel, they're still going to stand before the Lord and be reckoned a sinner, to be reckoned a fool, because they didn't give glory to Christ. So it is for the glory of God, but it is through Christ. Christ is the message. And of course, through the salvation of souls. So the purpose is for the glory of God, through the glory of Christ, through the salvation of souls. Not for the salvation of souls, but through. So what I mean is that as we proclaim the gospel, we know that the word doesn't return to the Lord void, that He is at work to do something in the world. We know that it is the Lord God who saves people. And so we are His vessels. We are His messengers. We're the instrument. We're the preacher preaching the gospel that is necessary for salvation of souls. And when we faithfully do that, the Lord brings souls to Himself. He saves people. And that, too, is for the glory of God. So our purpose in defending our faith in these things is for the glory of God, through the glory of Christ, through the salvation of souls. So again, when I'm interacting with someone, I am bringing them to God through Christ with the hope that they'll come to a saving knowledge, to the hope that they will embrace Christ for the glory of God. And I think if we keep this in mind, actually, this will relieve stress. Because if I have in mind that my objective or that what I'm supposed to do is convince people or lead people to salvation, that can become a really anxious thing for us. We can kind of get tripped up by that rather than resting in this work being the Lord's. And so one of the things that, if we don't understand this, one of the things that we'll do is we actually won't do it at all, because I'll be so fearful that I'll do it wrong. I'll be so fearful that I'll say the wrong thing. And by the way, you will, right? I mean, you don't know everything, but you should be clear in the gospel. But there are other parts of those conversations where you'll mess up. But if you're so concerned about having everything right, being able to answer every question, you just won't do it. You won't engage. But if you can take a step back and realize that this is ultimately the Lord's work, yes, we need to be striving to do this well. But as I said early on, a brand new believer who's just come to Christ is more equipped to give wisdom to the world than the most educated atheist. Because that brand new believer knows Christ. And that's what it's about. So, okay.
The catechism comes in place so much in that place. I was thinking that when I send out cards, I often send
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, we want to point to the hope of Christ. Okay, so what is the practice then? Well, the practice is we're moving from life. I'm talking about engaging with people, engaging with someone. We're moving from life. You're having a conversation with someone. Moving from life to Scripture. So as I interact, we've been saying that the Scriptures are the foundation for our defense. And so as I'm interacting with this person, my goal is to move to Scripture with them. So from life to Scripture, to life, because Scripture will surface elements of life. So as they engage with me and I take them to Scripture, then they're going to have questions. They're going to have objections. They may have objections from a hard heart, or they may have questions that are objections, but from an open heart. Either way, we're responding with the Scripture. So we start in a conversation in life with someone, and we go to the Scriptures, and then questions in life comes up, and we go back to the Scriptures, but eventually we're taking them to the gospel. So we don't bring someone to the cross of Christ until they've seen the need for the cross of Christ. This is something that Martin Luther, I think, did a really good job of helping to see this distinction between law and gospel. Law and gospel. And this has been something that the church has grown in or has reinforced over the years, that you take people to the Scriptures for the purposes of showing them who God is, the holiness of God, trusting that the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin. And they need to be convicted of their sin, and then we bring the cross of Christ. Then we bring the gospel to them. So if we understand this, then we understand that we're leading them to the Scriptures with the hope that the Lord will convict them, the hope that the Lord will show himself to them, and that they will see themselves as someone in need. And when they see that need, you say, here's the answer. Christ is the answer. There's another way of saying this would be, the gospel is good news, right? But in order to get to the good news, you have to start with the bad news. There is bad news. The wrath of God is upon every sinner. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So every person is under the wrath of God, and they have to see that wrath of God. They have to come to a place where they see that they're under wrath. They're under condemnation. And it is Christ, then, who meets that need. So we're going from life to Scripture, to life to Scripture, to the gospel. So let's look at some practical examples in working from disorder to the Scriptures to the gospel. So turn to James chapter 3. Now, the section of Scripture we're going to look at here, verses 13 through 18, James is writing primarily to the church. He's writing primarily to those within the church who are engaging with one another in ways that are ungodly. And he's bringing correction, specifically correction in reference to the tongue. But what I'm going to do from this passage is work from an argument from the greater to the lesser here. So if this is applicable to Christians, if this is applicable, James can say these things to the church, then it is that much more prominent or profound or applicable to the world. So if these things can be true of us as believers in how we engage with one another in the context of the church, it is certainly true when you step outside of the church and you are interacting around unbelievers. So verse 13 through the end of this chapter, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Now let's stop here and let's talk about this selfish ambition. The word here, selfish ambition, The idea probably has to do with a self-orientation that is seeking its own. So he goes on in chapter 4, in the beginning verse there, and talking about these sources of quarrels and conflicts that are among you, and I'm wanting something, and I'm not getting it, and as a result, I'm fighting and quarreling. So there are these desires here that are self-oriented, and I am ambitious to get them. This is certainly true of all of us in our flesh, but it is certainly even profoundly more true amongst the unbeliever whose heart is darkened. Their heart is entirely turned toward themselves. They're not. The fundamental difference between the unbeliever and the believer is the orientation of the heart. The orientation of the believer's heart is toward the Lord, been turned toward Him. Doesn't mean we always are there, but that's the fundamental orientation. That's the new heart that we've been given. The young believer's heart is fundamentally turned toward himself or herself. It is selfishly ambitious. It it manifests itself in things like jealousy and envy and in covetousness. Covetousness really sits underneath of all of the horizontal commands of the law. You would not steal except that you be covetous. You would not commit adultery except that you covet your neighbor's wife, right? Covetousness sits underneath all of that, and covetousness and envy are very closely related, and this is the world. So, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This comes back to what we talked about last week when we were talking about the sources of competing worldviews. The competing worldviews, those worldviews that compete against Christianity, they're actually against the Lord, are satanic. They're demonic. And so we need to understand these things. Now, we can engage in behaviors that are demonic. That's what he's saying. Again, he's talking to the church here. But we're thinking about this primarily in reference to the world. So the wisdom that is not that which comes down from above is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what I'm wanting to do here is contrast the way of the world from the way of the believer, the way of the world and the way of the righteous. The way of the world is jealousy. It is selfish ambition. It is disorder and every evil thing. And there is no gentleness or It's not peaceable, it's not gentle, it's not reasonable. That reasonableness there is really a willingness to change. It's a willingness to receive correction. It's not full of mercy and good fruit and unwavering. It's not without hypocrisy. Now, again, I've said before, I'm going to say again, I'm not saying that the world is as evil as it could be. I'm not saying that the unbeliever doesn't function morally in many respects, but that at the core, Their orientation of their soul is turned away from the Lord, and we ought to expect that with time, and especially as you look at a culture that turns away from the Lord, you would expect there to be disorder and every evil thing. You would expect that there would be a dissolution of culture. There'd be a dissolution of family. There'd be a dissolution of relationship. There'd be brokenness and fracture because we've turned away from the Lord. And that disorder is going to involve not just the relationships that we have and not just kind of these external things, but it's going to be a disordering of our own souls or the soul of the person. So gentleness and this peaceableness actually flow out of a humbled heart and flow out of a heart that's filled with peace. If I'm not filled with peace, if I don't have peace, then it's going to be difficult for me to be peaceable. If I'm not humble, I'm not likely to be gentle. And so these are things that flow out of the heart, and ultimately there is this disorder that takes place when we're not seeking the wisdom from above. And so the unbeliever, particularly, so verse 15 again, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Where does the unbeliever get their wisdom from? The unbeliever is deriving its wisdom from the world. The unbeliever, as we said last week, is ultimately deriving their wisdom from Satan. It is satanic, it is demonic, it is against the Lord. It is, as John says in 1 John, it is antichrist. And that's where the world is, that's the well from which the world is drinking. And so we ought to expect that there would be disorder and every evil thing. So, with this in mind, let's talk about the specific ways, or some specific ways where this shows up, that actually allow for us to move from life, to move from life to Scripture, to life, to Scripture, to the gospel. So let's talk about anxiety and fear. Is our world struggling with anxiety and fear? Yeah, I've mentioned this before, but I read an article a while back from someone in California writing and basically saying everybody this person knows is anxious, and if you're not anxious, you're not human, in essence. Anxiety is the predominating emotion of our culture. There was an article written in Psychology Today talking about how anxiety has overtaken depression. It used to be that depression was the thing, but anxiety is now the thing. We are an anxious, fearful people. I think the pandemic has really helped to surface much of this. The fear that we have, this fear that we live in. And of course, fear is a predominating theme in Scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. And let's look at how what the Scriptures say about this. Now, I am not going to go through and give a counseling method for each of these subjects. I'm wanting to give a broad overview of how, hopefully to spur you to a deeper study, a deeper understanding of the gospel, such that when these things come up, you have a pattern for how you can deal with these things. And by the way, what we're really talking about here in reference to the world, and one of the reasons I think, this is my opinion, I would suggest that one of the reasons that the church has been ineffective or has a diminished effectiveness in the church is because we have subtly undermined the sufficiency of Scripture. What do I mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? When Peter says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in the knowledge of God and the promises that are given to us, he's referring to all of Scripture and all of those, the promises, all of the instruction that we've received in Scripture that teaches us about who God is. And it's in all of that instruction, all of those promises and this knowledge of God that we derive from his word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness in this world. The Bible is sufficient for addressing matters of the soul. Now, when we say the Bible is sufficient, what we don't mean is that it's sufficient to address every single thing in the world. So, for example, the Bible is not sufficient for knowing what formula to use to complete some mathematical problem. Or it's not sufficient to know how to put together an antibiotic, right? But it is sufficient in reference to matters of the soul. And what we have done is, in many ways, and we'll talk more about this, is we have actually turned substantive matters of the soul over to the world, anxiety being among them. Where do we go for help when we're anxious? Do we believe that the Scriptures are sufficient to care for our souls in these things? Does the Bible have the message, have the knowledge of God and the hope of Christ sufficient for me to deal with my anxiety? Now, let's be careful here, because when we use the word anxiety, we can refer to a physical thing, right? So somebody who has high blood pressure can feel anxious. Well, what do they need? They need medical care, right? They need a doctor to help alleviate the high blood pressure. There are other things like this. I mean, if you have three Red Bulls, you know, in quick succession, you'll probably feel anxious, right? That's a physiological thing. But even in those circumstances, there is still a spiritual issue at work, because we're always responding to what we feel. So if I have high blood pressure and I'm feeling anxious, my mind and my soul or my mind is going to engage with that and think and go beyond just that physiology. Our physiology is never disconnected from the soul. It's never disconnected. So there's always a message here from the scriptures to the person struggling with these things. We always have something to say to someone. Now, part of what we might be saying to them is, let me care for you by helping you get to a doctor where you can receive, you know, care for your high blood pressure or whatever. But what we've done is we've actually turned the soulish things over to the world. And we've diminished the sufficiency of Scripture and therefore have diminished the effectiveness, because when someone comes to the church and says, I'm anxious, and we say, well, here, let me turn you to someone outside of the church to help you, what are we really saying? Saying the Scriptures aren't sufficient. We don't really have... We know that this is... Right now, in your way of thinking, in your world, this is the most significant thing you're struggling with. You really want help. And I'm saying, in this significant matter of your life, the church has nothing to say to you. We need to understand the Scriptures are sufficient for these things, and then to take them to the Scriptures and help them. So, Psalm 35, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah. Thank you. Isaiah. At the sound of tumult, I'm sorry, better get in the right. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. This goes on to talk about the eyes of the blind being opened and the deaf, the hearing being unstopped and the lame leaping like a deer. This clearly is looking forward to Christ. Christ's coming. But notice that he's speaking into the realities of the world. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts. So there's a recognition that there are feeble people. There are discouraged people. There are people with anxious hearts. And what do we say to them? Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. So when someone is struggling with fear or anxiety, and you're in conversation with them, and they bring this up with you, take them to the Scriptures. Take them to the Word and show them a passage like this and talk to them about it. What will that do? That will elicit questions. Or maybe objections. And now you're in a conversation with them, but you're in a conversation with them related to a disordered element of their lives. You're actually interacting with them as the product of their disbelief. They're anxious because they're disbelieving. By the way, you understand that that's the same thing for us. When anxiety is a result of a disordered emotional heart, really that's rooted in disbelief, isn't it? Even for us. It's rooted in a disbelief. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, you're really talking to someone who has disbelief, and that anxiety is directly connected to that disbelief. Take them to the Scriptures. Show them a passage like this. That will, so you're moving from their life to Scripture, and then you're going to life again, because then they're going to start asking questions. They're going to start maybe raising objections. They're going to say, well, I don't believe the Bible to be true, or whatever. And then you can go from there and in this conversation. But what I would encourage you to do is to come back to this disorder. Come back to their anxiety and question them in that. Well, but why are you anxious? What's going on? Talk to me. Listen to them. Ask questions. Come back to the Scripture again. Show them the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 17. Uh, That's not correct. Just let me see. I left out the chapter. I have the verses there for us. Let's see if I can remember the chapter.
It's a good thing Psalms doesn't have very many chapters.
Exactly, right? That's exactly right. Yeah. What? No. Yeah, I apologize. I don't know what chapter I can't remember what chapter I had there. Noetic effect of the fall. This is the brokenness of the mind. I think we understand that there are many places in the scriptures that we can take people to understand where the gospel intersects with the soul and with this respect of anxiety and worry. And so, by the way, that would be a good passage to go to in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about worry. Now, some translations say, don't be anxious, where like Philippians 4:7, don't be anxious. That actually says, don't worry. That's the literal translation. It's not, don't be anxious. It's not talking primarily about your feeling. It's talking about what you're doing. But when someone is wrestling with anxiety, you can take them to these passages and show them what they're doing is they're worrying, and then ask why. What are you worrying about? Why are you worried about that? And these things lead to very deep worldview questions, goals, directions, and things. Yes? Yes, I think that's right. Thank you. Extra credit for the... If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Your consolations, where do those consolations come from? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the power behind that. The content of these consolations is the gospel, right? It's the gospel. We find our ultimate consolation in Christ. And so we're moving from the life of a person who's struggling. And remember that this disorder is coming from their worldview. It's coming from the way they're thinking and interacting with the world. That's resulting in this disordered way of feeling or thinking, that you then can move from their life to Scripture, answering questions about their life back to Scripture, answering questions back to Scripture to the gospel. Okay, so let's talk about anger and frustration. Turn to Psalm 2. I would suggest that while I don't have any data to support what I'm about to say, so I could be wrong. So this is just purely my assessment. But I would suggest that the real issue in our world right now is anger. That it's anxiety, true. There's a tremendous amount of anxiety, but I think one of the real issues is anger. Anger, or our kind of culturally softened way of saying it, frustration. Where I'm frustrated. But really, if you think about that word, frustration, what is that? That's implying there's something that's been frustrated, right? So you had a plan in mind, you had a desire, and it's been frustrated. There's been an impediment. There's been something preventing you from achieving this thing that you wanted, this goal, this desire, this plan, and you are frustrated. Well, if we have a proper understanding of God's sovereignty in the world and that His plans are never frustrated, He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And if that's the case, inasmuch as my goals and my desires in this life are in line with His, then can those goals or desires ever be thwarted? No, because the Lord's goals won't be thwarted. And if I'm aligning myself with Him, then there's no cause for frustration, because all is as He has designed it to be. And so the worldview sits behind this. So Psalm chapter 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? I want you to think about the context of our current culture and how there is this antagonism toward Christianity. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Their kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So if you think about that last statement, what you have here is this imagery of people who are bound up by cords. They're tied up by fetters, chains, and they're seeking to break free of them. Well, what is it that they perceive as these fetters, as these cords? They would see these things as being the law of God. They would see these things as God is the authority. God is the one who says this is right, this is true. And the world is saying, no, I reject that. I want to break free and be autonomous. I want to be myself. I want to live as I want. I don't want someone. Ain't no one the boss of me, not even God. And this sits fundamentally underneath the world's thinking, especially our culture today. It is an autonomous, independent culture that says, no one tells me what to do. And so this is the breaking free of these fetters. The world is saying, stop. The world is saying, you Christians need to stop saying this because it's restrictive, it's oppressive, it's wrong. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, terrifying them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who's He talking about here? Christ, right? He's installed Christ on His throne in this holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, and we could say now therefore, O neighbor or friend or coworker, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him, that do homage to the Lord. Another way of saying that is kiss the Son. Kiss Him. And that kissing of the Son would have had the idea of homage, because you would like, if you have seen places where they say you have to kiss the ring, right? What does that mean? It means you're submitting, you're giving honor. An homage. Kiss the Son. So this anger is a very real thing in our culture. So when dealing with someone who's expressing anger, this is a life circumstance. It is as a result of a disordered way of thinking. Go to the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures with them. And when you go to the Scriptures, take them to this passage, for example. Take them to this passage and show them the orientation of their heart, and that will elicit questions. That will elicit interaction. Objection. Come back to the Scriptures. Answer their questions. Then there may be resources to use even in helping them in thinking through things that aren't directly from Scriptures but are implied by the Scriptures. But help them. Answer their questions. But come to the Scriptures. Life, Scriptures, life, Scriptures. And then as you're working with them, eventually you want to bring them to this idea that they need to kiss the Son. They need that the only hope for them, the only way to find rest in their soul. I don't know of anyone who really wants to be angry. Right? I don't really know of anyone who really wants to be angry. Most people want peace. Well, what we're actually doing is holding out to them what their soul is craving. Now, they may be denying that that's what their soul is craving, but their soul is craving Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And we're holding him out to them. We're bringing them to the gospel. So what about disillusionment and despair? Turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's look at verses 12 through 15 first. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Do you see, start to see this disillusionment or despair? It's a grievous task. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasingly knowledge results in creating pain. In increasing pain. So, as a person, look at that last verse, because in much wisdom there is much grief. Is in increasing knowledge. As a person strives to know more, strives to understand more, what do they come to know more? The futility of the world. When we're really thoughtful about the world, especially if you don't have God, this really becomes futile. It is vanity and vanity. It is empty, empty. And this definitely, surely leads to disillusionment over time. Surely leads to despair. And so when a person is disillusioned or filled with despair, you can come to a passage like this and show them, yeah, there is vanity. The life, the world is vanity, vanity. It's this secular thing that goes on, and it just, there doesn't seem to be any point or purpose to it. And no wonder you're feeling disillusioned. No wonder you're feeling despair. But let's look at the solution, right? Even in Ecclesiastes, the solution is, but fear the Lord. Turn to the Lord. So turn to Psalm 27. Verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have been crushed. I would have been disillusioned. I would have given in to the world had I not believed in the goodness of the Lord. What's the goodness of the Lord? So again, person's disillusioned, despairing, take him to the scriptures, questions arise, take him to the scriptures, but eventually you're leading him to the ultimate source to deal with their disillusionment and the despair, and that the ultimate source is the Lord. Yeah, the provision of. Okay, turn back to Ecclesiastes. Let's look at chapter 1 again. Some of these things are overlapping. In fact, the next two categories, especially emptiness and futility, or boredom and apathy, are very much overlapping concepts here. So Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 11. Vanity of vanities. Or emptiness of emptiness, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work? What he does, which he does under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. And all the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell if the eye, man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. These will be for them, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So you see the futility that Solomon is talking about here, the futility and emptiness of life. For those that don't have, they don't believe in the Lord, they don't believe in God, what is the result of that if a person is truly thoughtful about the world? It can only lead to futility. You have to come up with some other reason. I was listening to an interview with Elon Musk last night. I don't know if you've ever listened to Elon Musk. He's a very fascinating person. He's an amazing story, by the way, just as far as that goes. But the question, he was actually being interviewed by Babylon Bee. Are you familiar with the Babylon Bee? Yeah, so the satirical, they got this interview with him. He agreed to sit down with them. They did this podcast with him. It was like an hour, and they must have spent like 2 hours with him because they edited it, and the actual podcast was like an hour and 20 minutes or something like that. And at one point they're asking him, what keeps you going? Why are you still going with Tesla or with SpaceX? What drives you? And it's interesting because Elon's not a believer. Elon he's a materialist. And yet he's locating this in the future of humanity. And he's talking about, well, if we can get into space and we can eventually colonize Mars, and he's recognizing that eventually, you know, maybe half a billion years, or maybe certainly a billion years from now, this world will be, the oceans will boil. The sun is expanding, and as a result, this will no longer be habitable. We can't live here. Habitable. but his purpose is really looking forward, and there's a part of that that's really commendable, right? There's a part of that that's like, wow, that's really commendable. By the way, I would say he's actually drawing from this understanding, or this reality that's created in the image of God. And he's actually borrowing from a Christian way of thinking as he thinks about this. But when you really think about it from his perspective, why? He's going to die, and he is going to be in a grave, and he will never know any of these things. What difference does it make? You have to create in your own mind some difference, or you have to come up with something. But in the end, for you, what difference does it make? Because your fate is the same as the fate of every human being. Every person is going to die and be in a grave and decay and be nothing. What difference does it make? And so if you don't, this really gets to this other issue of boredom and apathy. If there's no God, then there can be no purpose and meaning in life. There has to be some transcendent reality in order for there to be a purpose, a teleology, an end, some meaning in life. If you take God away, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and you remove any true foundation for meaning and purpose, and then it just becomes futile. And this is what Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon is talking about. Look at the world. It's just futile. And his conclusion is, fear the Lord. Know the Lord. Turn to the Lord. He is the one who gives meaning and purpose. He's the one that makes life meaningful. And ultimately, so you go from this feeling of futility and emptiness to the scriptures, to life, to the Scriptures, to the gospel, and that our ultimate purpose is found in glorifying Christ and coming to Him. Boredom and apathy. Boredom, think about boredom. Boredom is very much connected to purposelessness. So if you have a sense of great purpose and you are about something, will you wrestle with boredom? Only if you complete your purpose. If you've accomplished what you've set out to do, then you can be bored. But if you have in mind a purpose that's a passion of yours, you won't be bored. Boredom comes from purposelessness. Apathy comes from meaninglessness. And so if there's no meaning, then why care? If there's no purpose, why care? Apathy is, I don't care. Why care? So turn to Psalm 19. Oh, goodness. No. I wonder what was going through my mind when I was writing these things down. Psalm 139. Yeah, Peg, where are you? I'll have to get that passage for you. I think we've belabored the point here. The Scriptures speak to these issues. We go from life to Scripture, to life to Scripture, eventually to the gospel. And so purpose and meaning, overcoming futility and overcoming boredom and apathy, is really a matter of coming to understand Christ and seeing that God has given you an amazing purpose in this world. He created you in His image, meaning that He created you with a meaning and with purpose. You have been created to represent God in this world through the way that you engage in it. You are created with this amazing responsibility of being an ambassador for Christ, being a tell of Him. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and I was asked the question, so what is the image of God, man? And we were in my office, and I have a big map of the world on my wall. If you've been in my office, see that map. And he pointed to the map, and he said, it's kind of like that. That's like an image of the world. And you can go to it, and you can see the world, and you can see what it's like. It's not the world. But it's an image of the world. It looks like the world. It tells me about the world. That's our lives. That was a really good analogy. You have been created to look like God. You're not God. But you've been created to look like Him, and you've been created to function like Him, and you've been created with the mind and the creativity and all of these likenesses of God in order to be a representative of Him. And what higher calling could there be? Imagine if you were commissioned by someone that you respect more than anyone else in this world to go do some important task for them. If we were in a kingdom and the king called you in and said, hey, and you had a great respect for this king was well loved by the community or by the nation, and that king called you in and said, I have a very special task for you. Here, go do it. How would you respond to that? Would you be apathetic? Would you be bored? This is where we take people, but ultimately this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the image of God, and it's in Christ that we are transformed, and it's in Christ that we are reshaped into the image of Christ so that we can give glory to God. And this is where we're taking people. Okay. Goodness. Yeah.
And then you're like,
Yeah, that's helpful. It's helpful to understand that you're talking to an, if you're talking to an unbeliever, you ought to expect the response of an unbeliever. And when you get the response of an unbeliever, it ought not to surprise us. And inasmuch as they begin to respond rightly, it's a product of the Holy Spirit at work in them and the power of Scripture. It is the Scriptures that the Lord uses. So as we move ahead, I guess it's not surprising that I am always have more material than we can get through. So the necessity of a new apologetic that isn't new. We're going to quickly cover this next time before we move into this because we don't have time today. But there is a way in which we need to rethink how we are being salt in this world. Are we salty? And inasmuch as we're not salty, then we're going to diminish the defense of our faith. If we need to be pure, there needs to be a purity that is pure, a light that is bright, and a joy that is joyful. One thing to maybe leave you with this morning to be thinking about is we think about all of these disorders, anxiety and anger and disillusionment and emptiness and boredom. What's fascinating to me is we live in probably the most wealth-laden time of all of human history, especially here in the United States. I don't know that there's ever been a culture that has been so widely supplied, had such provision, such wealth. And yet, we are the most unhappy, ungrateful people. We are driven by disordered emotions. And one of the things, if you look at the world, everybody seems to be, maybe you've noticed it, but there seems to be this, I mean, in fact, I would argue that the media and our, kind of our world is actually telling you, you need to be angry. You need to be upset. Look at all this, whether it's left, right, politically speaking, or whether it's whatever. Look at how horrible this is. Be mad. Be angry. And so we live in this world in which everybody is down in the mouth. Everybody is angry or upset or whatever. I would suggest that as a church, as a people of God, one of the greatest apologetics that we can have, one of the greatest defenses, or at least something that will elicit the question, tell me why, is to be joyful, to be smiling, and to be delighting in this world, not in the worldliness of it, but in the things that God has given to us. The Lord has given us great gifts. He's given us amazing blessings. We have, in this world, He's given us amazing blessings. And in the world to come, even infinitely more. Why are we not joy-filled? And there is a way in which if we are not joy-filled, we're actually speaking against the gospel. When the world looks at us and they say, this person is always down, always sad, always upset, always worried, always whatever. And then you say, Jesus is the answer. And you say, well, okay, I'm not seeing it. The church, we've been called to joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't times. The Scriptures tell us there's a time to weep. And there's a time to laugh. There's a time to be sad and a time to be joy-filled. But overall, the disposition of our souls should be joy-filled. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Always. So, smile. Smile. Enjoy life. Enjoy your family. Enjoy the things that God has given you. Live with a disposition of joy. And in this world, I would suggest that increasingly, that's the thing that will have people asking you, why are you so joy-filled? Then maybe they'll say happy. By the way, last thing I'll say, university in Pennsylvania, is it? Massachusetts, out in the East Coast somewhere, just came out with a new master's degree program. You can get your master's in happiness. Kid you not. Got a master's degree in happiness. So we, of all people, should have a doctorate in happiness. Happy in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sufficient. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the resources, the tools to interact with this. Where, Lord, you've given us those resources and tools to interact with ourselves, to preach the gospel to ourselves. Lord, when our hearts are disordered, when we're feeling anxious, frustrated, when we're feeling apathetic, when we're feeling disillusioned or despairing, Lord, help us to come back to the scriptures. Help us to go there to see Christ, to see all that you've given to us, see the riches of your grace and your mercy to us. And Lord, through these things, would you order our emotions rightly? And Lord, fill us with joy that we might be messengers of the hope of the gospel to a world that is joyless. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.